Now we're going to go on with the 16th chapter, the 16th Psalm, I should say. We've been moving slowly through it, which is its own tribute to the excellence of the material. The words of Scripture are so replete, so full of meaning and significance, that it is very difficult to pass over them lightly. I have said to you before and will repeat because of it being apropos right now that you could not do this with the Quran, for example, which I've studied in the Arabic language, memorized parts of it, so I am speaking to you from experience with that. It's not a value judgment, it's an accurate statement. In fact, a statement accepted by one who was, in fact, quite, well, who had read the Quran and also was considering it as a possible sacred writing. And when I pointed this up to him, he readily accepted that point, that you could not do with the words of the Quran what you can do with the words of Scripture. They are simple statements that do not admit much depth of penetration. Everything is out on the surface. And of course, the things the Quran is trying to say are out on the surface. Descriptions of heaven, or descriptions of the supposed paradise, regulations of life and society that are not really that deep. Now when you come to the Psalms, you have a different picture. And each word has its treasury of meaning. We had talked last week about the lot, the inheritance, the portion, all of which mean roughly the same thing in this psalm. There are three or four different words which refer to one's possession. They each have a different application, but they all refer to the same thing, a possession which the psalmist accepts from God, or as allowed to him by God, whether it would be directly given of God or allowed is something else. But even at that, while he uses some words that seem to indicate a literal inheritance as such, a literal piece of land, for example, it's symbolic, as the reading of the entire psalm indicates. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't take the liberty to say it has to be symbolic just for a statement itself. In other words, if he says, I have a good inheritance, I would not have the liberty to say that was symbolic, except that the whole psalm is pointing in a different direction. He finds his inheritance and his portion really in his relationship to Yahweh or God, and to the people of God. So it is a spiritual kind of thing. Now in describing or discussing this inheritance, he said, verse 5, Yahweh, and that, shall I say, stands for what is translated commonly Jehovah. When I read Yahweh, I'm reading the word that is really the proper word for Jehovah. And remember that that name, Yahweh, has to do with eternal existence as a name of Jesus. For example, the name Christ means anointed one. Whenever you read Christ, you're talking about that aspect of God's revelation, which is his anointed representative to us. So the word Christ means that to us when we read it. The word redemptor, redeemer, the Latin term is redemptor, the redeemer, conveys to us the feeling of our having been secured by God, purchased by him, that is, bought back from the bondage in which we had been enslaved. So that is what the word redeemer conveys to us. Now, the name Yahweh would not be so obvious to us. If I say Yahweh, you are not immediately aware of what Yahweh really means unless I remind you. that it is from the Hebrew word haya, which means existence or to be, being. Life is another part of that root. So Yahweh means the eternally existent one, the one who has eternal being. Now, I could read that instead of the word Yahweh, but it would be a little bit pedantic or clumsy. So I do not read to you here as I translate the eternally existent one. I rather just use the Hebrew term Yahweh as we use Christ rather than anointed one or Messiah. All right. With that explanation, back to the text, verse 5, Yahweh is the part of my portion, that which is my possession. Yahweh is the significant essence of my portion in life. Then he goes on to say, you maintain my lot. Whereas portion suggests that which is my possession, that which I have, it does not say anything about how I got it. If I say to you, such and such is my property, that does not suggest to you how I got it. But if I say to you, this is something I inherited, then at once you know that it is both a piece of property and also a piece of property that I got from an inheritance. So he talks first about his possession, whatever represents his life. And he says, God is the significant essence of my portion. Then the word lot suggests that he got that portion not so much by his own doing as by something that came to him without his effort. Lot, then, is what one has received, or if you want to be very earthy about it, it's the hand that has been dealt to one. It is something that has been drawn by chance, although the psalmist certainly does not think here in terms of chance. He's thinking that this is something that he has received. It's his, in a sense, from the hand of God. He says in another place, shall I receive good from God and shall I not receive evil? If I accepted from God's hand all the blessings of my flocks and my home and so forth, then should I not receive it from him when these blessings are not forthcoming, when my lot is more austere? So the word lot, then, has to do with that which has been given to the psalmist, or he has received it through the hand of God, and he has no choice in the matter. He has no choice. All right, so the Lord is the portion or the part of my portion, my possession. And then he says, and thou maintainest my lot. And that's that which one has drawn. All right? Now he's setting the stage for the rest of the words that he's going to use here. He says, in consideration of this, the lines have fallen to me in pleasantness. Now, the word lines is another expression of what he possesses, because that word means a measuring line. In other words, that which is measured out as his portion. He's using many different words for the same thing, but they all have a different flavor to it. There is a prescribed boundary. Now, so far, what he has said here is that he has his own individual portion, that which is his. He acquired it by lot, that is, by chance, rather than by his own effort. Now, remember, we're not here talking primarily about material things. This is a spiritualization, as the rest of the psalm shows. So that his portion in life, that which is specially his, he has received by a deal of the deck, you see, by almost without his having control over it. Now, the third thing, then, he says about it is that it is carefully prescribed. There are boundaries to this. And once again, he set the tone by saying that God was involved in all of this. I'm not saying at all that the Christian lives by chance. I'm saying that that which he receives as that which God is allowing to take place in his life. Just like Job, you see. Job received a very distressing set of circumstances, not by his own hand. Job had not been disobedient. He had not been greedy and grasping. So far as we can tell from what God said of Job, he was a faithful, loyal follower. It was that which Satan challenged. When Satan said to God, the reason Job worships you is because you've given him all this good stuff. He said, take that away from him and he'll curse you. So God took it away from him as a test, as a proof, as a glorious witness. Job did not feel it was glorious at the time, but his sacrifice brought about a glory, or displayed the glory of God. The proof to Satan that God's people would stand secure in the midst of distress. Men in this world have sacrificed themselves for less. Many men sacrificed themselves in the beginning of this country for our present national image, which is unfortunately not an untarnished glory. It is a transient thing, and the glory of it is fading quite rapidly. But men gave all that they had, their possessions, their lives. In fact, this was a statement that they made. To this, we devote our lives, our wealth, our sacred honor. They did that for a country which was a transient, temporary thing. Is it then a small thing if God chooses you or me to bear some distress for his glory, which is not tarnished? Thus, Mary and Martha were put through a grueling test when Jesus did not come and bring healing to their brother, who, incidentally, was one of Jesus' close friends. Not only did he not come in time to save his life, he waited 4 days after he had died. Just think of that in terms of your own friendships. You were a doctor, for example. You had a very close friend that was sick with some serious disease, and you waited to come until the person died. And not only did you wait till then, but you waited 4 days after they were dead to show up. How would that affect the people that were your friends? It was a great test, especially if that friend loved you deeply. But God allowed Mary and Martha to go through it, and he said to them, it is for my glory. Said I not unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. If you have to go through a lot, a portion, an inheritance from the hand of God that is distressing in the extreme, and yet the witness to your spirit is, it is all for God's glory somehow. You don't know how. Some way God is going to be glorified. If that is true, shall we not sacrifice for the limitless, eternal glory of God more readily even than we would sacrifice for some of the transient benefits that we do sacrifice for so easily? When we look at this, we have to see God here not as the dispenser of misery, but as the purveyor of, the proclaimer of his glory. And after all, if God's glory is proclaimed, it is the highest possible good. Someone may say, well, if all God's interested in is his glory, isn't that rather selfish? Well, it certainly isn't if God's glory be the most glorious thing in the universe. In the simple realms of earthly endeavor, Here you have the space scientists been working on the various projects. So here comes the expedition to Mars, and someone says of a certain scientist who's involved in that, all he wants to do is get that vessel to Mars. Very selfish, isn't it? Well, we may have some question about how much money ought to be spent on the space program, but no one would feel that a scientist who was telling you about the space explorations and expeditions was doing that for a simple kind of earthly benefit. Maybe he has some personal pleasure in it and personal ambition, but generally speaking, we'd say, well, he's really telling us about something that even though he may have been one of those that created it, sharing that with us is sharing something that is far more glorious than his own personal hand in it. If all that God is doing for us comes ultimately to have meaning for his glory, we can hardly say that that's a self-ambition, because his glory is, after all, the only really worthy thing in the universe. So the lot, the portion, the hand that is dealt us, if you will, from God, or allowed by God, ultimately works out to his glory, and you and I become honored participants in that process. And you stay with Christ in spite of the problems that have racked your life with torment, even. And that is a witness to the enemy. That is a testimonial to Satan, and you are given the privilege of bearing that testimonial. Now, suppose we take an earthly circumstance. But let us say that, especially in a wartime, and let us say the matter is quite justified, you have been tapped by the federal government to carry out a project in another country in the name of the federal government, that is of the United States, but the circumstances are such that you are going to have to personally appear to be discredited to follow this through. A very common thing in the wartime years. One of the outstanding examples is a gentleman by the name of Philbrick, who penetrated the Communist Party, and so you perhaps have read the book, I Led Free Life. Now, he was discredited by friends and by many people, and had to carry a role that left him personally discredited on many, many hands, and on every hand. Well, now, he did it for the glory of the United States, or for the preservation of it. We may feel that was a substandard thing to give your life for, but he did nevertheless. Now, what an honor you would feel the President of the United States should tap you and say, look, I don't know of anybody that can more properly do this particular thing for the federal government. You're the one we want to pick for this kind of job because we believe that you can stand up under the personal distresses, deprivations, or discrediting that you will have to go through. You would feel honored. Now, similarly, if God comes to you and taps you on the shoulder and says to you, here are circumstances that I want you to go through. They're going to be very distressing, but God's glory is going to be served by your ability to go through these circumstances and remain victorious. That would be a great honor. That is the spirit in which men like Job served humanity. How many souls have been comforted by reading the account of Job, knowing that things, no matter how bad they look, certainly might be easily something that God has allowed. I'd say were it not for the book of Job, there would be a more universal conviction that men who suffered like Job suffered did so because of some misdeed or disobedience. I've dealt with so many people where I've had to refer to Job to keep them on an even keel. They've been racked with feelings of guilt because they wonder if there's something they have done to to deserve this kind of suffering. And were it not for the rock-ribbed realities of a book like Job, we might have to wonder. Because while there are references throughout Scripture to sufferings of people that were innocent, there is not that total impact and unquestionable context of the book of Job. So Job has served not only his generation, but thousands and thousands of years of Christian people. See, Job is a man that does not have a date on him. It was early, very early. He was an Oriental potentate of some kind, Middle Eastern perhaps, but very early. And so the fact that he served thousands of years could be quite literal. Look at all the souls that have been blessed by Job. Now, it is in that spirit that the psalmist is talking about his lot in life. God has you in a set of circumstances that are going to be to his glory. Now, it is obvious that there are ways that we can maybe affect it. People get a little impatient, for example, trying to get out of the circumstances and make moves that are unsound, and they may have to take some detours in it. But God is faithful in these matters. I've seen many people make detours that have been a little time-consuming, but God has brought them back to the spot that he wanted ultimately. So we could, by our own hand, make some adjustments or alterings of the circumstances. The Lord may let us do it for reasons of experience or whatever, but we're still in the stream of what he wants if we have committed our life to him. We put on one of those calendar pads, when you've committed something to the Lord, whatever is the answer. He doesn't play games with you. You don't really need to wonder, well, did he receive it or not? If I committed my life to him, did he receive it? He did receive it. It isn't so whimsical and will-o'-the-wisp as human acceptance of such committals. If somebody commits themselves to you humanly, if people commit themselves to each other, here's this statement, oh, I'm going to love you forever. This is my undying devotion and so forth, and you find those things on trees and public buildings and everything else, and you find them scratched out here and there, and the devotion was not as undying as was supposed. So human devotion may be received with some limits of credibility, but when you commit something to God, he does not receive it in the same will-o'-the-wisp fashion. And he's not going to throw you out just because you make some mistake in the process. You put your life in his hands, it is there. And all the circumstances that may seem untoward to you, that may seem out of place, you wonder why. Why that interlude in my life? Why that distress? Where did I get off? It may well be that you are not really off. It's just that you are going down a road that you have to go down before you will find what God wants you to find. And someone spoke of some what they thought were wasted years in their life, of some certain things that they had done, and I said, well, you would never have really understood what it's all about if you hadn't gone through those years. This is a glorious thing because God does not inject you with growth serum. He lets you experience the things that are going to make the growth genuine. So you know now what it is. You don't have it imposed upon your cortex as a like some schematic. He doesn't impose on your cortex a schematic of what he wants you to be and do. He lets you go through the experiences that make you genuinely what you are in terms of experience and natural growth. I'm not a great fan of the quickie seminary training process. A man goes into a seminary institution and 3 years later comes out ready to be imposed upon some poor congregation. And the problem with that in seminary, it may not be the same in engineering or other fields, but in the theological field, in the seminary, the problem with that is he doesn't have time to absorb what he's learning. He is not what his diploma says he is. Knowledge from the textbook is a very limited part of the whole process. Even in the fields, say, of engineering, people have to go out and learn all over again. They can go through and pass all the tests, and they get out on a job, and they've got to learn it all over again because it's a little different sometimes in life. Well, I'm in favor of a man being in a seminary long enough to keep him from being foisted upon the public. I think he ought to be kept out of harm's way long enough to learn what he's doing. I like the idea of a man going through school and earning a living on the way and stretching out the time for years, because meanwhile he's absorbing what he's learning and practicing, putting it into effect. And I think there's been much damage in the church today by young men thrust from the classroom into the pulpit and not seasoned and experienced in their work. All right, so when you have put your life in God's hands, he gives you a carefully prescribed lot. There is a measure of will, of course, involved here, but I think we have to hold the matter of the sovereignty of God and the place of human will. We have to hold that in paradox, if I can say so. We have to, that some things you have to kind of hold in paradox. You can't always bring them together. I think one of the common illustrations of this is the roof. You see the eaves of the roof on either side, but you don't see the point at the top always where they come together. And we have an apocopated, we have a cut-off point. We see two legs of the triangle, but we don't see where it comes to the point in eternity. It won't come to a point here. If it comes to a point here, it misses the fullest impact. Got to be stretched out far enough into eternity to make sense. But here in our earthly view of things, it looks like a paradox. It looks like the two legs never join. So let's not be disrupted by the feeling that, well, if God proscribed everything, I'm just going to sit back and let him work it. No, because it's a joint operation. He'll get the job done in his own way and his own time in your life, but you work together on it. And some things you may make a mistake in, but you learn, like the young man that's an apprentice, you see, you're trying to teach him how to build something. And he slips with a hammer and makes a big ding in the siding or something, or he gets something put together wrong, and you have to go back and change it all. But meanwhile, he learns something, you see. You've got a blueprint. You're a contractor. You've got a blueprint, and the blueprint says this is the way this house shall be built. It's proscribed. It's fixed. But you're bringing your apprentice along, you're teaching him the trade. And you may have to go in and rip out some stuff and rebuild it. He has had his free will exercised, but the contractor has had the final sovereign purpose in the building. That's the way you have to look at your life. So don't assume that just because I'm saying there's a prescribed lot here for you, a portion, that you are not free to do your will, to make mistakes. The apprentice could get, in a moment of great distress, throw his hammer 50 feet and run off the job and say, I'll never see you again. That's his free will. He has no further part in that building. Now, I do not know what the limits are as far as whether a person could actually take himself out from under God's care and go completely away. I don't know that. I would be foolish to say it could never be done because it's too serious a matter. But I say to you that God is not so easily swayed by your emotional outburst. You may say to him, I do not like the way you're doing things. Goodbye. The only way you could really get rid of God in your life is to actually say to him, I never want to see you again. Goodbye. It's fixed, permanent, and final. I'll never talk to you again. Now, I don't even know that a person could say that ultimately. But I know many people have said, leave me alone, God. I don't want any more of this. Goodbye. But it has been in the nature of the little child that runs screaming from his parents, I hate you. I never want to see you again. Goodbye. Now, in time, the reconciliation comes about. And the parents may never have been out of touch with that child at all. So there is a sense in which human beings might want to give up the apprenticeship, especially when they smash their finger with a hammer and throw it 50 feet. They might want to give it up and run. But the faithful contractor brings them back. Now, do we have scripture for this? Of course we do. Hebrews 12, verse 3 and 4 and following. Looking unto Jesus, the architect and completer of our lives, of our faith, he says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author is the architect. Architecton. We get our English word right off the Greek word. He is our architect and finisher. He's not only the man that does the rough carpentry, but he also comes along and does the finish work. That's his province in our lives. And we look to him for that task. A little bit more on the lot, and we'll be through, because a beautiful word here. The lines, that is the proscribed area, has fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a pleasant portion upon me. I want to explain that. The word safar, is from an Arabic root, which has to do with the unveiling of the face of the bride, the bridegroom. Of course, you know, in the Middle Eastern countries, the women used to, and now they've been liberated perhaps from what they used to, wear a veil. It was a shame for a woman to be seen without a veil, until she was seen by her husband, and then the veil came off. And then whatever, and that was after the ceremony, incidentally, because the dowry had already been paid, and no one wanted to to renege on that. Of course, that was Jacob's problem a couple of thousand years ago, or several thousand. Jacob, you remember, was swindled at the wedding by his uncle Laban, because the veil was removed and then he saw that it was a different girl. Now, the image that the psalmist gives us here is that the veil is removed and he's satisfied with what he sees. Not gloriously jumping up and down and saying, oh, this is so marvelous, but accepting it. Now, in those days where marriages were arranged, the fellow was delighted if he got a girl that didn't look like a beast, you see. He was happy if he just got a normal girl. I remember in the story, The Good Earth, some of you read that ancient classic by one who'd been a missionary, as a matter of fact. Oh, who's the author of this? You know, Pearl Buck wrote many books. Well, the missionary's daughter. But in The Good Earth, in the original unabridged edition, the young man is given a wife, or his father's going to go seek a wife. Well, they were relatively poor. They were landowners, which put them in a little different category, but they were poor landowners, just grubbing the soil. And they didn't have money to do anything really significant, but enough at least to get a wife for the boy. So he's telling his father, I don't want her pockmarked. I don't want her this. I don't want her that. I mean, he's afraid that his father's going to go out and get some dog, as we may say, that he's going to have to live with. And he's carefully instructing him. Now, Dad, I won't have anybody like that. Don't bring her around. He knew Papa, with just a few pence in his pocket, would have to pick up whatever he could get. Now, when the young man finally, it was all over, and he saw that the wife that he got was just average, just look human. He was quite delighted. No pockmarks. He was really thrilled with that. Today, in our processes of marriage, we have to get someone that is just so perfect, you know, and everything's got to be just right. And in the marriage relationship, if everything isn't just fine-tuned, we run off in a huff, you see, and get all upset. The point is that when the veil was removed, he was satisfied with what he had. It is beautiful to me. The inheritance, the heritage is acceptable to me. When God gives you the lot of your life, when you put your life in His hands and things turn out the way they do, what a glorious thing it is if you are able to merely rest in the Father's choice here and say, yes, I accept that. It's satisfying to me. And we then rejoice. There is a great joy, and the psalmist speaks of it. There's a great joy that comes when you have settled down to accept what God has given you. May not be jumping up and down. It may not be emotional in too much of a way, but it is a deep underlying current of tranquility the moment you have put your life in His hands and accepted what has come and know that ultimately it's going to work out to His glory. Whether it ever is good for you, you know that you are serving God and serving your fellow believers by being a witness to the power of Christ to give you tranquility and strength in the midst of circumstances that might be most disturbing. We'll quit here and then take it up later. Father, we thank You for this moment of fellowship in the things of God. We accept from Your hand that which You have given and pray that our lot may be maintained by You according to Your promise. In Christ's name, amen.